Let's turn this morning to the book of Revelation. We're going to look at the 14th chapter, at least start it this morning. Revelation chapter 14. In the book of Revelation, there are three what are called parentheses, or sometimes they are called interludes. The first one is chapter 7. The second parentheses or interlude is chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, and verse number 14. And the third one is here in this 14th chapter. Most of the time in the interludes, in the parentheses, the narrative does not continue on. In other words, it's explanatory material or fill-in material, or sometimes it's talking about things that are yet to occur in the book of Revelation. All of this, of course, is future. If you remember, chapter 12 dealt with the important characters of the period. The 13th chapter dealt with two wicked rulers empowered by Satan himself, one being the Antichrist, the other being the false prophet. And here in chapter 14, we're going to see the ultimate triumph of Christ and the judgment of the wicked that will occur, of course, in the tribulation, the latter part as well. And I think, as a matter of fact, the first verse of chapter 14 deals with the second coming of Christ. And the climax of the book will begin in the 15th chapter, and then there will be rapid succession of events that will occur in the future. So we have the rest of the story. We have it all before us. We know what has happened. We know from the creation of everything to the end in Revelation chapter 22, it's all before us. It's just a matter of reading it, studying it, believing it, and living it out, and telling others about what's going to happen in the future. Beginning, of course, with the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is available to all who would believe, and then ultimately heaven will be an eternal home for those that are saved. Chapter 14 has many announcements, or you could call them pronouncements, and visions assuring us ultimately of Christ's victory. Christ is victorious. We know he's victorious over death. We know that the grave couldn't contain him. After he died, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. 3 days later, he arose. 40 days after that, he ascended, and he is now at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for those of us who believe. All right, look at chapter 14, Revelation 14, verse number 1. And I looked, and so something is happening that would draw the attention of John. He said, I look and I see something new. He said, lo, a lamb. Reminding us in the very beginning of the 14th chapter that salvation, of course, is found in the lamb. This is the last time we find the word lamb, the title for Christ, lamb. In the book of Revelation, stood on Mount Zion, a place of security, Jerusalem, and with him 144,000. Remember when we were introduced to the 144,000? Remember what chapter that was? This is a test. You will be graded. Chapter 7. In chapter 7, we were introduced to the 144,000. They are not Jehovah Witnesses. They are instead Jews who are not alive yet, unless, of course, the Lord would be coming back soon. They could very well be alive. Might be children, could be teenagers, could be adults. We don't know. But 144,000 Jews will preach throughout the tribulation period the gospel of Jesus Christ, showing the mercy and grace of our God even during that time of judgment. And many, many will be saved. And not a single one of the 144,000 will be killed during the tribulation period. Not a one of them. Here they are. Here it is. The end of the tribulation. The Lord has returned. And who's coming back with the Lord? We are. If you're saved this morning, you've been born into the family of God, you will be right here. We are often mentioned in the book of Revelation. But along with us and all the others saved, we will see the 144,000 who have been sealed, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. This could be translated literally his name, speaking of Jesus, and his Father's name. So they're sealed, they're protected, contrary to the ones who will receive the mark of the beast and the number of his name. They are not secure in that, but those that have received or will receive the Father's name written in their foreheads, they will be preserved and protected throughout the tribulation period. And again, we're reminded of the sovereignty of God, the protection of God, and the fact that God will be in control during the tribulation period. He will be as he is now. He is in control. Look at verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven. It's a voice of many waters. And now, again, it's a voice. But it's going to sound like many waters. So it's going to be many voices that sound as one. But yet you have the kind of, it's almost like an echo, I guess. You'd be like, there's many, but there's one. And the whole idea of that is unity. Unity in heaven, absolute unity. There might be division down here, even in the church, but not in heaven. There will be absolute unity and harmony. And as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. So some will be singing, some will be playing their harps, and no doubt it'll be the martyred saints of the tribulation period. If you want to write down chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, chapter 7, 9 through 17, next to verse number 2, you can do that. So, verse number 1, Mount Zion, earthly Jerusalem, the beginning of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, after Christ's triumphal second coming, there he will join the 144,000, and we will be there with them. Verse number 3 speaks of the redeemed from the earth. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. Hold your place here. Turn back chapter 5, verse number 9. Remember the heavenly scene in chapters 4 and 5. Remember that? Gathered around the throne. And if you look at verse number 9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And so Jesus is declared worthy by conquering death and dying for sin. And this heavenly scene in chapter 5, we will be involved in singing that new song of redemption. The buying back from sin, the slave market of sin, redeemed by the blood, purchased by the blood of Christ, delivered from our enemies. And of course, the ones that will be martyred during the tribulation, they will be delivered from their enemies through martyrdom. And the 144,000 will be delivered through preservation, divine preservation and protection. And so they will live throughout the tribulation. Look at verse number 4. Well, let me finish reading verse 3. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And so we are seen singing in chapter 5, verse 9, the 144,000 singing this new song as they were redeemed as well as those martyred saints. Verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, referring back to the 144,000. It doesn't mean that marriage defiles. So don't try to get out of it. You can't say, hey, no, I'm defiled. No. Marriage is honorable, the bed undefiled, the writer of the Hebrews wrote. He's talking about the fact that they were totally dedicated, will be totally dedicated and devoted to Christ. 100% sold out for Christ, these 144,000. kind of reminds us of our responsibility as believers. Are we supposed to be sold out? Shouldn't be like a sideline. The Christian life should be our lives. Paul talked about Christ as being his life, and he used the word our, didn't he? So Christ is to be our life. He is the center of it all. I've used the illustration more than one time of the wheel. Christ is the hub. Everything else comes off of or out of that hub. All the spokes of the wheel. And the wheel will not operate. Our lives will not roll along as God wants them to. We're not going to be in the center of the will of God if Christ is not the center hub. Everything else has to spring out of him, or there's going to be disappointment and despair in our lives. We're going to bring problems upon ourselves that we don't need to have. But we sometimes choose to go that route. These are they which were not defiled with women. They will be physically and spiritually pure, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb. Again, Lamb is used in this chapter for the last time. Whithersoever he goeth, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits. Now remember, when the thousand-year reign of Christ begins, all that enter into the millennium will be saved. Okay? They're not going to get saved because they're entering into the millennium. They will be saved during the tribulation, and those that are alive will then go into the millennium, and of course the saints, the glorified saints, will be there. But babies are still going to be born. So if babies are going to be born, are they going to be born with a sin nature? Absolutely. So they're going to have to be saved. You say, well, where do you get that from? What's going to happen at the end of the millennium? Who's going to be loose from the pit after being bound for 1,000 years? Satan himself. And what's Satan going to do when he's loosed for a short season, the Bible says? He's going to gather an army together, right? Well, is he going to gather an army together of believers to fight Christ? Of course not. So they're going to be unbelievers. So even though Christ is going to rule and reign with a rod of iron, he's going to rule in perfect righteousness and justice. And we hear a lot about injustice today, don't we, in our society? Right? People aren't treated fairly, and the judicial system is not fair, and this isn't fair, and that's not fair. And there's some truth to that. But when Christ rules and reigns, it's going to be in perfection, and yet still Satan is going to be able to convince people, hey, we need to get rid of this guy. You need to come follow me. Even under perfect justice and holiness. So we can use all kinds of excuses for doing wrong and rebelling against society, but they're going to rebel even when Christ is in charge. Doesn't get any better than the Savior himself being in charge, King of kings and Lord of lords, but yet that won't satisfy. We know that at the close of the millennial reign, Satan will rise up for a short time. He will be defeated without a shot being fired. And of course, he will be cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet will already be. And be there forever and ever and ever. So these 144,000 and others that will be alive will be the nucleus, the first fruits at the beginning of the millennium. The 144,000 will be the nucleus, the godly nucleus of Israel, because they're all going to be Jews. And then, of course, others will be involved as well. And in their mouth was found no guile, no falsehood, no false religion. For they are without fault before the throne of God. Doesn't mean without sin, but it means they cannot be accused outside of the church or outside of the realm of God. And the world would look at them and say, you know what, I can't find, I'm trying to find something wrong with these guys. There's 144,000, I want to pick them apart and I can't find anything. And believe it or not, we're supposed to make every attempt possible to live that way, where folks can't pick us apart. He said, well, Pastor, none of us are perfect. Exactly. So who do we have to depend upon? The Lord, right? We can't do it. Is anybody here capable of living a Christian life apart from the Spirit of God? We can't. That's why we're to be led by the Spirit. We're to walk in love. We're to walk in the Spirit. We're to be filled with the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit of God. It all falls back on God and dependence upon Him. Surrender. That's when it's right to surrender. We surrender to the Lord. And we say, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I need for you to direct my path. Fill me with your Spirit and your wisdom. And He will. He will. All right, so they are without fault before the throne of God. There's several scripture you can write down if you'd like. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 4. This goes next to verse 5, Ephesians 1, 4. Ephesians 5, 27. 1 Peter 1, 19. 1 Peter 1, 19. Colossians 1, 22. And Jude 24. Jude 24 is only one chapter there. Jude, verse 24. You can look at those if you'd like this week. And I saw another angel fly. There's six in this chapter that are described. Six different angels. So I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. Now, when we first read this, and I'm thinking it's the gospel of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But Warren Wiersbe brings out a good point. He said in the first chapter of the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul speaks about how folks believed and then they began to turn away from God and eventually actually denied that God created everything and so went down below the basest of people, became like spiritual savages because even denying the creation. And so Wiersbe said that this here is not they're not going to be preaching the gospel of Christ, but preaching the good news that, hey, God created everything, and God is in control of everything. So those of you on earth that are thinking of following Antichrist and are going to, you know, thinking about receiving the mark and the number of his name, don't do it. Acknowledge God the Father as Savior. I mean, as creator. And ultimately, of course, the desire is for them to get saved. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know if it's necessary to go that way. No doubt the gospel is preached. The good news of Jesus Christ could very well include, hey, God's creator. Don't be following this Antichrist who claims to be everything. He's not all that. God is the one that you need to follow. That certainly could be a part of the message of the angel. We don't really know what's going to happen. But we know that in the midst of the judgment of God falling upon an unbelieving world, the message of the gospel is still going to be preached by the 144,000 angels flying. You say, well, wait a minute. We already looked at verse 1, said it was a millennium. Now, this chapter is not in chronological order. It's skipping all over the place, giving announcements and pronouncements that refer to all parts of the tribulation period and ultimately into the millennium. So don't be confused by that. All right, so he had this angel's flying, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell in the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, also preaching, no doubt, that eternity is on the horizon, saying with a loud voice, fear God. And this is one of the reasons why Wiersbe said, I believe it's the message of Romans where, hey, turn back to the Creator God. Stop disbelieving creation. Believe the Creator God. Give glory to Him for the hour of His judgment. And this is the first time this particular word is found in Revelation, has come. And worship Him that made heaven. See, calling back the people to recognize the Creator God. Who would have thought that would have become an issue And it is today, isn't it, in our world? Not just in our nation, but in our world. Oh, no, God didn't create anything. All this just happened. It's, evolution's where it's at. We all came out of that slime pit. Some you might say, well, it's possible. But most know that's not true. We know that God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, if we can't get by Genesis 1:1, we might as well stop. Right? I mean, if we can't accept the fact that God created the heavens and the earth, why read any further? I mean, if God's a liar and that's not true, then the whole book's wrong. Or if some of it's true and some of it isn't true, then who's going to determine the true part and the false part? There's some say, I believe the Bible, but I don't believe the miracles. I don't believe that stuff. I don't believe all that. Oh, really? So God has somehow made certain people authorities that they can say, that's not true, this is true, that's not, but this is, but that's not. Of course not. It's either all or none, right? That's why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God in its entirety. Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation 22. In verse number 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Certainly the saved should fear God and seek to glorify him and worship him. That should be a key part of our lives. To fear God. We talked about in our last study of Ecclesiastes, we start a new study in the Gospel of John this Wednesday night. But in our last study of Ecclesiastes, we talked about, I forgot where I was going with this. Oh, fearing God. The Old Testament equivalent of salvation is fearing God. In the New Testament, we're taught to fear God, but not just having a reverential fear, but fearing God because of who God is and what he can do. You say, well, God is love. We don't have to fear him. Well, yeah, but he's consuming fire, right? God is all powerful. He holds our lives in his hands. All he has to do is think the thought, and we're done. Now, our God is a just God, a righteous God, a holy God, a loving God. Yes, a God of mercy and truth. Absolutely. But God is God. He's the potter. We're the clay. He's the master. We're the servants. Sometimes we forget that, or at least we don't live that way. And then in verse number 8, there followed another angel, saying Babylon has fallen. Now, Babylon sometimes refers to the literal city. In chapter 17 and 18, we're going to read more about this, one dealing mainly with political Babylon, the other with religious Babylon. But it can also refer to the whole entire system of Antichrist, political and religious. And ultimately, of course, Satan is the one that empowers. When we think about Babylon, we don't think about godliness and holiness and truth. I mean, all the way back to the Tower of Babel. We don't think about godliness and holiness and truth. We think of a system contrary to the system of God, don't we? And so we don't know exactly what's referred to here, but we do know that whether it's the rebuilt city of Babylon, whether it's a revived Rome, Roman Empire, whether it's the kingdom of Antichrist, whatever it is, Babylon is going to fall, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So again, political and religious fall. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice. We have a warning here. If any man worship the beast, Antichrist, and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath, which is poured out without mixture. When you think about wrath that's without mixture, this kind of wrath is not balanced by the mercy and grace of God. This wrath will be full strength. Wrath of God. The full strength wrath of God. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Ceaseless infliction of unbearable, ceaseless pain. He said, well, wait a minute, God's a God of love. And surely God would not send anyone to an awful place like this. We need to be reminded that God has offered and continues to offer a free salvation. We're saved by grace through faith. God, in his love for man, sent his only son to die upon a cross. His son never committed a sin. He took on the form of a man and was 100% man, 100% flesh. He was born of a virgin, never sinned a single sin, yet he was nailed to a cross. Why? Because God willed it so that he would pay our sin debt in full. And all we have to do is acknowledge that we're sinners in need of Savior and receive him, believing that he died, was buried, and rose again, that his blood was shed to wash away our sin. And it's the only way our sin can be washed away. And as we acknowledge that and receive Christ repenting of our sin, we're born into the family of God. We're saved. We're regenerated. There's a lot of terms in the Bible that refer to this new birth experience. We're born the second time. I mean, you've heard the saying, if we're born once, we die twice. If we're born twice, we die once. And that's a true saying. But when someone dies and rejects Christ, they go to that awful place called hell. We find it in the Bible. For every one time the Lord mentioned heaven, he mentioned the hell. He mentioned hell 10 or 11 times. And it wasn't because he was thrilled to talk about hell. It was because he loves us and he warned us over and over and over and over again. So it should be in our lives that we love people enough to warn them. I mean, if we drive down 522 and the road's washed away and we see three or four cars go over the edge and fall into a 50-foot hole and we stop, are we going to warn anybody else? Or are we just going to let people go one after another over the cliff? Of course not. We wouldn't do that. We're going to warn. We're going to turn our cars sideways, put flashers on. We're going to do something to try to warn people, right? Well, when someone dies and goes to hell, it's not because God hates them. It's because they've rejected the love of God, and so they have chosen to go there. The devil, hell was created for the devil and his angels, the Lord said. But when someone goes there, that place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched, if someone dies and goes to hell, there is no escape. Because Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. So if we believe in eternal life, we must also believe in eternal damnation. And there's some that don't. Notice verse number 11. The smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. Now, let me ask you, how long is forever and ever? It's forever and ever, right? So we're talking about eternal punishment. And they will have no rest day and night. The Bible in Isaiah's prophecy talks about the wicked shall have no rest. I think it's Isaiah 59, but I'm not positive. The wicked shall have no rest. And that's exactly what John writes here. Who worship the beast in his image, because they're ultimately worshiping the devil himself. And whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. It's Isaiah 57 in verse number 10, where the wicked have no rest. Here's the patience. So now John writes, as directed by the Spirit of God, verses 12 and 13, gives a word of encouragement. He said, here's the patience of the saints, or the endurance of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Write down chapter 13, verse 10, next to that verse. Chapter 13 and verse number 10. And so he writes about some of the blessings of the saints. Verse 13, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, the martyrs of the tribulation." Blessed are the martyrs of the tribulation, period. "From henceforth," or from now on, "yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors," speaking of the coming millennial rest, "and their works," or their deeds, "do follow them." So the dead are blessed in a couple of, or will be blessed in a couple of different ways. Number one, they're going to be blessed by how they lived. Verse 12. How they lived. The most tested believers in the history of mankind will not turn their backs on the Lord. They will keep the faith. Talking about those in the tribulation period. The most tested believers in history will keep the faith. They will also be blessed not only because of how they lived, but because of how they will die. They will die in the Lord. They will die with promise. They will die with promise. And then the Spirit of God, the Comforter, adds two more blessings. They will rest from their labors, unlike the wicked that have no rest. They will rest from their labors. And then secondly, their deeds will follow them. The record of their diligent labor for the Lord will follow them forever. So it's always right to serve and honor God, to worship Him. The temptation is, as we get older in the Lord and get older in life, to kind of back away. I think the fire should burn brighter. Think about it. Time's running out. People are dying and going to hell. We have family members that are lost. And coddling them and trying to make them comfortable in their sin is not going to do any good eternally. Will it? It might keep them friendly with us until we die. But one day, if we don't tell them clearly how to be saved and demonstrate that in how we live, they're going to turn around that long line there by the great white throne judgment that we're going to be witnessing. And the Lord's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. And they're going to turn, I believe this with all my heart, they're going to turn and look at us and say, "Why didn't you tell me? Or why didn't you tell me clearly? Or why did you not live the life you claim to believe? Why were you so inconsistent? So that I really didn't have a desire to have what you had. Why would I want to have what you had? Didn't seem to be real." And we don't know all, I'm just saying, that could happen, could it not? We need to get back to fearing God a whole lot more than we fear man. I think sometimes we fear man too much. And we don't fear God enough. I want you to think back. If you've been saved for a long time, I want you to think back 30, 40 years ago. Has the church changed at all in 30 or 40 years? God hasn't changed. Is the Bible any different? You might have a different translation, but the Word of God's the same, is it not? That same Bible, same God, same Savior, same blood was shed. What's happened? What's happened to the church? I'll let you answer that. So the context of chapter 14 deals mostly with the end of the Great Tribulation, as well as some in the beginning and the middle, but mainly the end into the very first verse, pointing us to the millennial reign of Christ. Mystery Babylon will fall, very possibly in the first half of the tribulation, pave the way for beast worship. But we don't know that. That's just somebody's opinion. Because chapter 14, again, deals with all of the tribulation various times, and it's not in chronological order. So last part of verse 13, "Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their deeds do," or works do, "follow them. And I looked," it's another vision, "I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man." And if I'm not mistaken, I think this is the last time in Revelation we find Son of Man. a description of Christ, of course, Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown. This is a victor's crown. And in his hand a sharp sickle. You can write down Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. So we read here in verse 14 about a climatic judgment where glorified Christ, stately in royalty, ready to judge the earth with a sharp sickle. And we know from what the Lord himself said that angels will be involved in judgment. We read in verse 15, another angel. This is angel number four. Angel number four. Another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, having received instruction from God the Father. Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Literally, it's dried beyond use, overripe, rotting, pointing to the fact that our world is getting worse and worse and worse, more and more wicked, more and more putrid. Sin is rampant. And so judgment will proceed from the righteousness of God. And three angels anticipate the seventh trumpet that is about to blow, and out of the seventh trumpet, or actually the seventh trumpet is the seven vial or bowl judgments that will be poured out upon the earth in rapid succession. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Matthew 13, 39 is where Jesus said angels will help in the harvest of the earth. Matthew 13, 39. And then the fifth angel, another angel, verse 17, came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And then verse number 18, the sixth angel, another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, which is speaking of the fire on the altar of incense, which represents the prayers of the saints. So originally, one of the angels came out here in a couple of verses ago, came out from the presence of God. Now we have the altar of incense, which is outside of the most holy place in the temple, representing the prayers of the saints, and cried with a loud voice, cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. Speaking of the fruit of wickedness, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now, this word is different from the one that said they were rotten. This word speaks of fully grown in prime condition. So the time is exactly right. Whenever this occurs, the time will be exactly right when the harvest will take place, the fruit of wickedness and corruption. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Write down, if you would please, chapter 19, verse 15. For now we're reading about a great slaughter that will take place, a bloodbath. This refers to the Battle of Armageddon, which we will read about further in the book of Revelation. And the winepress was trodden without or outside of the city of Jerusalem, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, which would be 180 to 200 miles. The Valley of Megiddo. Great slaughter is predicted in Isaiah 63. If you want to write that down next to this last verse of this chapter, Isaiah 63 and verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 63, 1 through 3, where Isaiah predicted a great slaughter. Zechariah 14, 1 through 4. Zechariah 14, 1 through 4, speaking of the Battle of Armageddon, which we will look at in chapter 19. verses 11 through 21. Now, some say the blood will run as deep as the bridle of a horse. Well, the horses are going to be used now, we don't have any idea. It would appear to me, since it refers to the spattering of grapes, that obviously if the horses are going through and the blood is flowing, it will splash up on the side of the horse up to the bridles. However you look at it, whether it's a literal blood flowing that deep or whether it's splattering blood, the carnage is going to be unbelievable, something we can't even imagine. The bloodshed. The spurting of the blood. And so that's toward the end of the tribulation period. And so that gives us a little preview of what's to come. We've seen in chapter 1 that we're looking at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not really the revelation of St. John the Divine. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And there's a special blessing promised to those who read it and study and obey the words. Then John gave greetings to seven churches. In chapters 2 and 3, the messages to the seven churches by the Lord himself. The rapture will occur. Chapter 4, verse number 1, the scene shifts to heaven. In chapters 4 and 5, chapter 6, the first six seals are opened. Chapter 7, the first parentheses, 144,000, are sealed in their forehead. A numberless multitude of Gentiles are mentioned that will be saved during the tribulation. Most of those will be martyred. Chapter 8, we saw the seventh seal, the first four trumpets, and then three woes pronounced. The last three trumpets are three woes. The intensity of judgment is called a woe. Not woe like the horsey woe. It's woe. This is bad, real bad. Chapter 9, 5th and 6th trumpets, first and second woes. Chapter 10, second parentheses, chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 14. And remember the little book. And John cried, who's worthy to open the seals of that little book? Chapter 11, two witnesses God sent to preach, prophesied for 3.5 years, and then they were killed. They laid dead for 3.5 days. God raised them up and took them out. And then we had the seventh trumpet, which is the third woe. Chapter 12, the third parentheses, chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 14, which we just finished. Another interlude. We saw the personalities introduced in chapter 12. Israel, Satan, Christ. Then chapter 13, we're introduced to the Antichrist and the false prophet. Chapter 14, we just went through. So I don't need to remind you what we just went through. So that kind of gets us to the point now where we are going to look at the final climax of the book of Revelation, where the judgment of God is going to fall heavy upon the earth. God has given us every warning we could ever imagine and continues to warn us. Let's stand together and have a word of prayer. We'll have a time of invitation. If God has spoken to your heart about needing the Lord, or maybe you already know the Lord, but God would have you to come and pray, then please feel free to do just that as we sing. Let's bow for prayer.